Life can be a long, messy journey. And Jacob's life certainly was like that. We've seen it's through a lot of twists and a lot of different turns. There's peaks and there's valleys. There have been and there's still going to be in the passages we're looking at today and also into the future. And real life is like that. We love it if it was a nice, straight, smooth line from beginning to end and with no obstacles in the middle, but it's not like that. And I'm thankful that the Bible is realistic, that in these biblical examples, these heroes of Scripture, we also see their humanity, their struggles with sin, and we've seen the ways that you use them, that you, in the ordained life that you have for them, that it's not just straight and smooth, because we can relate to that. I think everyone here, we recognize that there are dips and there are turns and there are all kinds of things. We wouldn't have planned it that way, but we know that you plan things, that God does these things for his purposes working in our lives. So the Bible is realistic and it's something that gives us hope. And through it all, we see again and again that God is faithful to his promises. And that's ultimately what gives us real hope. So we're going to be looking at Genesis 35 and 36 today, so a good bit to kind of get through, and it's wrapping up this section with Jacob and his story. I hope you have scripture in front of you so you can follow along with this, but we'll spend most of our time in chapter 35, and we're going to start by seeing that God Almighty calls Jacob back to Bethel and affirms his new name as Israel. We'll talk about what this means. So let's read it together. And I'm going to give you some bullet points here to highlight some of the base main things that happen. In the first part, we see God tells Jacob to return to Bethel and to worship him there. Jacob had vowed some 20 years or more, probably early at this point earlier, that he was going to come back. When he left, when he was fleeing from Esau, he had this encounter where God gave him this vision of this ladder to heaven, and he ended up creating a memorial. Well, let me read to you. Back in Genesis 28, it says this. It says, so early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which you have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. He was going to tithe back to God out of gratitude to him. So this happened when Jacob was still a young man. He was fleeing, and he spends 20 years at his uncle Laban's house, and he acquires two wives, which is one more than you're supposed to have, and two concubines, which is two more than you're supposed to have. God gives him a family and great possessions. He comes back. He doesn't come all the way back, though. He settles Succoth and then Shechem, and that's where we were last week, and terrible things happen there. And a moment of time has passed, and God, we're going to see, tells him, okay, it's time for you to come back. You made this vow, and it's time to fulfill this. So, reading here, verse 1, God said to Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourself and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were on their ears, and Jacob hid them under the tenebrith tree that was near Shechem. So he had still not yet fulfilled this vow, and God prompts him and speaks to him and says, this is time to do this. He had vowed it, and he needed to go and return there and to worship God. And so we see he responds to this, And he says certain things to his household with too. You put away your foreign gods. I think, foreign gods, why do they have this? Remember, there's always this temptation to have other, you know, rival gods or different things. And we saw in this story that Laban, he had household gods. And it's so easy to pick up things from their culture. And I think that's some of the things that had happened. Now, I don't know if it was different idols or little statues that they still had from back when they were in Mesopotamia. You know, it could be things when they ransacked the city of Shechem, you know, that they had acquired some of these different things. But they were mixing their devotion to the true God with the devotion to these idols, these false gods. They're not real gods. They can't deliver. They're not worthy of that worship. So you say, you're going to come back to this place and you're going to worship, but you're going to do this. You need to cleanse yourself. You need to put away these false gods as well. As a command that he gave them. It's not appropriate to split your devotion to God and these other false gods instead. And notice he also says that the people, they ended up doing that. They took their idols, they gave them their foreign gods they had, and it says, and their earrings as well too. So I guess on the way out, you know, ladies, you know, if you want to just leave your earrings in the offering plate or something, I think the application for that is not that you can't have earrings. These were probably, you know, in this context, realized probably it was earrings that were associated with idolatry in some sense. So it wasn't, you can rest assured for those, I'm seeing lots of earrings out there, and I think it's okay. Unless you have like idol earrings or something, then, well, okay, you know, get rid of those. But think about what it is there in your life that is idolatrous. It might be a physical thing, but it might not be. And we need to think about that and to leave those things behind to actually worship God the way that he wants to. Next verses, we see that God protects Jacob as they journey to Bethel. And it says, as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Remember, they had a good amount of people. But there were nations, you know, around them and peoples that were far superior and with numbers. And the way that the chapter ended last time is Jacob was pretty worried because his sons had went and through some, you know, trickery, you know, basically slaughtered all the men of the city of Shechem because Shechem, the prince there, had raped their sister. But they really went overboard and slaughtered, you know, all the men and took others, you know, prisoner and ransacked the place. And one of the things that Jacob said is, you know, this is going to come back at us. You know, you've made us a stench in all the people that are around. So God said, okay, well, I want you to come and go to Bethel. And he may have been nervous. Well, if we do this, if we lift up camp, then they're going to destroy us. But God continued to be with him from the very beginning. God had promised that he was going to be with Jacob. You know, Jacob said, if you are with me, then I'm going to come back and worship you. And God was faithful to that, even when Jacob was not faithful. We've seen times of faithfulness in Jacob's life. We've seen plenty of examples of him not being faithful as well. But God continued to be faithful, and he would continue to do that. And he shows this again by being with him and giving some kind of a supernatural or some type of fear so that the different people around him thought, you know, we're not going to mess with them. We're afraid to do this. So God worked through the situation to grant safety for Jacob and his family and everyone with him so they could make the way to what God told them to do. And that's a reminder, too, that when God calls you to something, you know, he's going to be with you in that and give what is needed. Don't just look with human eyes as far as what's going on. Remember that powerful God who is faithful is going to be with you if he calls you to something. And then it says, and Jacob came to Luz, and that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan. Remember, the land of Canaan is the promised land that was given to Abraham and to his descendants. So you're finally, you know, back in this area. And he and all the people were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brothers, from his brother, from Esau. So he goes back and he does this, he builds an altar. He calls the place El Bethel, which in Spanish means the Bethel. That was a really bad joke. Of course, he's not speaking in Spanish. El is actually one of the names for God in Hebrew, and it was actually used among other people too. So it was kind of a more generic way of saying God. We say God, other people do, and it depends who do you mean by it. But here it was the God of Bethel, so the God that appeared to him there before. That's the one he's talking about. Not some just abstract deity, but one that appeared and connected to him in time and space. And so just a reminder to us as well, too, that when we talk about worshiping God, it can't just be whatever anyone can possibly fill that meaning, you know, G-O-D, or whatever, you know, word we're using in a language. It's specifically, is it the God of the Bible, the true God that exists? Is the God that you worship the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God that ultimately reveals himself most fully in the person of Jesus Christ? So we need to be specific when we think of God. And so Bethel actually means house of God. So Beth means house, and again, you see El in there. So it's the God of the house of God. And that's what he names it there. And I realized, putting this together, that this passage keeps talking about Bethel, and going back to Bethel. And some sermons even, you know, called it like, back to Bethel. But I also realized, for those of you that were in Sunday school class, we just spent a lot of time talking about how we purposely don't use music by Bethel Church, because it's, I'll just say, very, very problematic. And you can listen to the video from Sunday school to find out reasons for that. But I don't want there to be confusion here. Bethel is a biblical place. It's a biblical city, and it means house of God. There are different churches that may use that name, and some maybe that are good churches. And fortunately, the Bethel Church in Reading has a lot of problems. But kind of ironic that wasn't planned out that way. talking about you know, Bethel here, so two very different meanings. So they went back to Bethel, they worship, and then, verse 8, it talks about, it says, and Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel, so he called the name Elon Bekuth. So we see here, it seems strange in a sense that Deborah wasn't a major character, sort of way early on, coming back with Rebekah. So that's Jacob's and Esau's mom, that she dies. But we really don't hear anything about Rebekah or herself dying. So I think the implication is that she's already passed away at this point. And we see later on, we're going to see a mention of, in chapter 49, verse 31, it mentions her burial place, with Isaac, but it doesn't mention her death. So we have to assume that she's already passed away at this point. So when she sent Jacob and saying, go to, you know, be with your uncle Laban, that was the last time that she got to see her son here in this life. So Jacob returns to Bethel, and then we see that El Shaddai reaffirms his promises to Jacob as Israel. Verse 8, and God appeared to Jacob again. So he's literally appearing to Jacob. And when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him, and God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall you be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. God said to him, I am God Almighty. And in Hebrew, that's El Shaddai. Remember, El is a name for God, so God El. And then Shaddai Almighty. And so when we see God naming himself, I mean, that's a way that we can know what God is really like. And we need to remember that we're not the ones that get to decide what God is like. Ultimately, we're not the ones that, here's my God, and I'm going to pick out names for him, and here's what I think he should be like. God reveals himself to us. And our job is to acknowledge and receive what God says and how he acknowledges himself. So we believe in revealed theology that comes from him, and it's to us, not stuff that we make up about God. Every other religion, ultimately, they're making up stuff about God, and it's human constructions. We believe we're receiving what God has said, and he said, I am God Almighty. And think of what that means, that he is the one that is, he's not partly mighty, that he has all power in himself. And so he can be a God that you can depend on, that he is going to be faithful to his promises. He'll deliver on what he has promised to you. And that's the one that you can trust. So he says to him, I am God Almighty. And he says, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and to Isaac, to your grandpa and to your dad, I give to you. And I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. So God was there, appeared, and God went up. These are unusual things that happen, but this happened to him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. So another description of what happens here with the Lord appearing to him. Now, what God was telling him here wasn't brand new. God was reaffirming things that he had already said to him, but giving him a reminder of this. And sometimes it is very good for us to have reminders of things we already know God has said. And I hope that if you come to church and there's a message that, you know, something in the Bible that you say, well, I already know this. That's not a bad thing. Because important things, God wants us to remember that these truths are real, that they apply to us, that they're important. If they were so unimportant that they don't only get said once, it wouldn't communicate that they're as important as they are. But let's face it, God says these things over and over. Sometimes we forget, and we need to be reminded of these truths so that also it's not just a bunch of head knowledge, but we really believe it. And also, too, there's times where our failures make us think, well, that might have been true then, but I've blown it since then. And this can't be true because I've been unfaithful, so I think God's probably abandoned me. He's not with me anymore. And we want to hear God's promises over and over again to realize that ultimately it's not our continued faithfulness or perfection that is what keeps us in him. It's his faithfulness that he keeps us in his hand. He is the one that keeps watching over us. We do need to try and we want to live for him out of gratitude. And we're called to worship. We're called to cleanse our lives the best we can. We're called to put away our foreign gods. But ultimately, it's about him being faithful to us. And therefore, he gets the glory for being faithful, not as much us the glory for being the heroes in our faithfulness. Now, we're saved by faith, and that means putting your reliance upon him, recognizing that he is faithful to his promises, trusting him as the one to save us. In the New Testament, we know it's about trusting Jesus Christ as the one that took our place on the cross, that did everything that was necessary for our salvation. So we enter into that through faithfulness, and God keeps us so that our faith doesn't disappear, but ultimately it's about his faithfulness that is foundational, not ours. And we can thank God for that. So the promises here are reiterated. God again, says your name is going to be Israel. And this, again, is not new news. This has already happened when we've seen these promises that God has said to him in the past, where he renames him as Israel, which means Israel. You see the L at the end, so you got God, and it means to fight or struggle. And he struggles with God. It might have a connotation to that God fights for him as well, too. But that this was going to be his identity. And before this, you didn't have the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, this is where it comes from. It's because God names Jacob Israel, and so his biological descendants are Israel. They come forth from him. And what we just read, we see that God gave his promises to Abraham and to Isaac, and it didn't go to Ishmael, it doesn't go to Esau, but it goes specifically to Jacob and then to his sons, which we're going to see become the 12 tribes of Israel. And he gives land promises to them that are for them and stay with them. And God is faithful to all of this. One application, just to reiterate, that we can take away from this is we too, return to the Lord and bury your idols. And maybe, like Jacob, you've been away for a while. Maybe you've been in the far land, And maybe God is speaking to you right now through this and saying, yeah, you need to return. You need to come back to him and to worship him. And maybe you haven't been geographically far away, but maybe your heart and your life has been very distant from God. And I believe that no matter what is the case, that God does want you to come to him. He wants you to, whether it's returning to him or coming to him for the first time, that God is issuing this general call for you to come back to him. And I hope that's something that you respond to. And so think about what that might mean for your life. If it's time to realize who God actually is. Think about if God is who he reveals himself to be in Scripture, if all these things are true, what ought to be your response to him? Should it be just he can stay on the peripheral of your life and you can focus on other things that's more important? That he can be one of your many gods. You know, he can be something that's kind of important, but you got all kinds of other things that are really important to you, some even more important to you. Or should he be the center of your life? And to recognize that maybe that means changes in your life. Maybe that means changes in your heart so that you're doing your best to put him first and to give him the attention that he deserves. And he'll be faithful to you with the other things that you need throughout your life if you do that. And again, think of what are, you know, maybe idols. And it might not be, you know, earrings with little false gods engraved on them. But there's so many things in life that rival God in our hearts and take his place. Sometimes sinful things, sometimes things that are good if they stayed in their place, but when they rise up and they take God's spot at the top of the heap, then they're bad. And they need to be put in place or maybe just buried and gotten rid of, so that they don't hound you anymore. So individually think about that for yourself, and what is God maybe asking, telling you to do? Second section here, we see overall that with the birth of Benjamin, the 12 tribes of Israel were complete. We talk about the 12 tribes of Israel, but right now there's 11. And we see what's going to happen here. And this is one of those things where there's joys, but there's also sorrows. And so in 16 to 21, we see Benjamin is born, but as Rachel dies. And Rachel, the one that was the wife that he fell in love with first, that he met, that he saw, that he was willing to work 7 years to get her hand for marriage. And her dad tricked him and had him marry his daughter Leah instead. And things were dark. It was weird. He did not till the morning he realized he married the wrong one. But then he marries Rachel instead. The whole thing was a mess, but she's the one that was his favored one. Verse 16, it says, "Then they journeyed from Bethel." So they're leaving Bethel at this point. He came, he fulfilled his vow. He said, "Well, there's still some difference from Ephrath. Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor." So they're on their way from Bethel. They're traveling south. Ephrath is it's an ancient name for Bethlehem, a city that may be familiar to us, especially if we think of Christmas time. And Bethlehem, by the way, okay, Beth-El. Okay, Beth means house. Lehem means bread. So it literally means house of bread. So I guess you can remember that next time you're making your gingerbread houses at a Christmas time. Anyway, so heading down there, and she goes into labor, and it says hard labor. And verse 17, "And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, you have another son.'" She had asked for another son and gave Joseph, her only son, a name that implied that she was also longing for another one. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. Notice, too, this is talking about death as her soul departing. You know, we are composite beings. You're physical. That's part of who you are. But there's also an immaterial part. And sometimes we don't pay attention to that. But one day, your soul is going to depart from your physical body. And we want to be prepared for when that day comes. And so this is what was happening to her. She was dying, and she gave birth. So there's a joy there. But she names him Benoni. Not Ben Oni Wan Kenobi. Just Ben Oni, that was for Zach. Ben Oni, which literally means son of my sorrow. But instead, Jacob renames him Benjamin. So if your name happens to be Benjamin here, literally means son of my right hand. Ben literally means son in Hebrew. So son of my right hand. Because you love Benjamin, you favored him, and he was just, your right hand was a place of honor. So this sad thing, he had another son, but his beloved wife passes away during this time. So Rachel died. She was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, and Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is a pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Just kind of before we move on, thinking of this, you know, Benjamin, we're going to see later in Scripture, has some prominent roles, some good, some not as good, but definitely favored by Jacob. And also, too, notice he was the only one that was born in the Promised Land. All of the other 11 were born in Mesopotamia. They were born away. Still, you know, heirs to the covenant, but Benjamin was the only one in the Promised Land, and he was favored by Jacob. We're going to see this when we come back to the Joseph account later on, for good or bad. Just how this will help explain, you know, why he wants to really protect, you know, Benjamin, kind of later on. But this also tells us things in the New Testament. There's somebody very, very important in the New Testament that is from the tribe of Benjamin. And you don't have to yell it out, but if you can think who it is, and I know if you're thinking, well, it's Jesus. No, it's not Jesus. Jesus is the tribe of Judah. But the Apostle Paul was specifically from the tribe of Benjamin. And he mentions this at one place in the book of Philippians when he talks about if he was just looking at his life and could measure his status before God on human terms, he says, hey, he has a lot to brag about. He has a lot he could be confident about. I'm sure this is in Philippians chapter 3. Paul, the apostle, writes, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, he says, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, the only one that was, you know, born in the actual land here. You know, it's very, very exclusive. A Hebrew of Hebrews, and to the law a Pharisee, so scrupulous in keeping God's law, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He's saying if you could be saved by just, you know, doing good things and collecting human merit badges, he says, I can outdo all of you. But then he says, that's not how salvation works. That's not really how you get right with God. Because he goes on and he says, but whatever I had, all the merit badges, all the trophies I had, he says, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. The word even means like dung. All the things that he thought were his accolades, his merit badges, he realized they're instead, as far as making him right before God, they're about as worthwhile as manure, as a bag of doggy doo, in order that I may gain Christ. And we say, I think that's something that some people miss. It's not just a matter of that you need to add Jesus Christ as a reason that you think you're going to heaven, but you need to realize that all of the other things that you could claim to make you right before God are worth nothing. So you're not saying, well, I come from a good family and I do good things and I trust Jesus and God, that's why you should accept me. No, we have to realize that all these other things are of no worth, and trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work alone, not just added in with everything else. So he counts them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or law-keeping, rule-keeping, but instead that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God which depends on faith. So when Paul here is talking about how salvation actually works, part of it is, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And so we see where Benjamin came from. And in this, we see that now the 12 tribes, they're finally complete. We look before when we saw Rachel and Leah giving birth, the score count here, and Leah and Rachel. Rachel was the one that Jacob really loved, but Leah's saying, I'm not loved, I'm hated, but Lord, you know, bless me with children. And God gave her, she was very fruitful. She was not the favored one in Jacob, but she was fruitful. And Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Reuben's going to be important. He's the firstborn one. So she's up to four here. And Rachel's not having any kids. And they did something that they did back in the day. Again, not right. She said, well, here's my servant, and she can bear children on my behalf because she was barren. And so we see Bilhah here gives birth to Dan, and then Naphtal. And then Leah has her servant bear some kids, so Gad, and then Asher. And then Leah is able to have Issachar, one more, and Zebulun, and a daughter, Dinah. So a lot more on the Leah, Team Leah here than Team Rachel. But then, and Rachel doesn't have any kids. And then finally, she gives birth to Joseph. And that's where we kind of left it when they left and they came back down from Mesopotamia. But now she finally gives birth to Benjamin. And that's where you have 12. And so you have the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if you've seen different maps later on when they split up the 12 tribes, you'll notice there's no allotment for Reuben. And, well, we're going to see what the reason for that is as we keep reading here. Because verse 22 talks about, again, life full of joys, but it's full of hardship too. Rachel dies. And another thing that can be so hard, loss of a loved one is hard, but also seeing a child go astray is something that can be absolutely just devastating too. And some of the Bible is realistic, and we're going to see that in the next verse here, because in this next section, it talks about Reuben's shameful act with his father's concubine, Bilhah. So we read here, says in verse 22, while Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Stop there. Notice how briefly this is mentioned. Like, it's hard to even report this. But remember, Reuben was the firstborn son, and Rachel had just died, and he goes and he sleeps with his father's his concubine, kind of the second class wife that he had. And we think, well, that's just, obviously that's an immoral thing to do in a lot of different ways. We think, what was going on there? Was it just he you know, fell romantically, you know, in love with her, and that's what was going on? She also, there would have been an age differential here as well, too, going on. Probably it was not ultimately about, you know, just passion or romance. But notice, Reuben was the oldest son, okay? And it wasn't his mom's servant that he slept with. His mom, the concubine that was Leah's servant, but it was Rachel's. And so one of the things we can speculate that he was maybe doing is he didn't want, you know, now that Rachel, the favored one, was out of the place, out of the picture because she had passed away, that he didn't want Bilhah, you know, to now be the one that is the favored one. And so maybe he thought by doing this, you know, this will defile her, this will spoil her. It could also be the case, and probably both of these things going on, that it was kind of an act of a power play, kind of asserting himself, you know, that, you know, by doing this to his, you know, father's concubine, that he's trying to earn for himself, you know, to take over that position, that I'm now the head of the family. Look at this, I'm even doing this with my dad's concubine. But this is a wicked thing to do. And even though it's basically just kind of mentioned here and says Israel heard of it, you can imagine, what did he think when he found out this was going on? But later on in the book of Genesis, when Jacob is giving these kind of prophetic declarations and either blessing or curses about his sons, it talks about this. In Genesis 49, 3 through 4, it states, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power." So things that should be true, things that you would be glad about in a firstborn. And then it says, "unstable as water." You don't want your character to be described as unstable as water. "Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." So basically, they still end up being, you know, of the people of Israel, but as far as land possessions, later on, he gets basically written out of the will, so to speak, because of what he had done. Also, in 1 Chronicles, chapter 5, verse 1, it says this, so we have some divine commentary. "The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel," and then it says, "for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son." So because of what he did, that's why later on you see land given to Ephraim and Manasseh, and they're Joseph's two kids, and so they got, he ended up with double share of this because of what Reuben did. But at this point now, the 12 tribes are completed. You have the 12 tribes of Israel, and that's, if there's no other reason, it's one of the big reasons that this passage is really important, other reasons as well, but we see now this is where the whole 12 tribes of Israel come from, and it relays this in the next verses. It says, "Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. So you have the Jacob sons here. Of Israel, it says, "The sons of Leah, you have Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. And these were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram." Although technically, you know, as it just said, Benjamin was born in Canaan itself. And notice too, this is just a little side thing. Sometimes in scripture you see what's called chiastic structure, which is kind of like a sideways horseshoe. And you kind of see this in the way it's listed out, because it has Leah's children, then Rachel's servant, then Leah's servant. Just kind of a way that the Hebrews would kind of organize things, like this sideways kind of horseshoe kind of pattern. And then we see the death of Isaac that's reported here. "And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre," or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, "where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, which is a long time. Not as long as people had been living. The ages were coming down in Genesis, not quite to what we're used to, but still longer than the normal still. It was a good long life. And it says, "And Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days." Again, gathered to his people. There's life beyond this life. "Old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." And I think that's something that's sweet, that we see at the end here, Jacob and Esau, that instead of this fear that they thought was going to be that Esau's going to kill Jacob once dad dies, instead they had reconciled. We saw that God had worked that in their hearts. You know, they've been, you know, different places, but they came back together here also for dad's funeral. And I think that's a good and beautiful thing. Isaac actually lived a lot longer than he thought he would. You know, if we look at the chronology, you know, of this, he thought he was near death back in chapter 27 when he was giving the blessings. And so, you know, there's maybe 20, 30, you know, plus years that have gone on since that time. But actually, he lives even beyond, this isn't purely chronological here. If we look at the chronology, he actually is still alive even later on when Joseph is sold into slavery. So a little spoiler for what happens in the next parts. By the way, you don't have to wait until we do the Joseph series. You have a Bible, you are welcome to go and read ahead and see what happened. In fact, we encourage that type of thing. But the reason that this is listed here, it's kind of an end of a section in Genesis. And so after this, it's focusing now on the kids, you know, what becomes of them, kind of their story, after it ties up a loose end with Esau in the next chapter. And so that's why it talks about Isaac here, because it's kind of a more of a transition than being strictly chronological. And I just want to point this out. We see a lot of things happen in this section that we've looked at. But I think the basis of this, we see that life is full of both joys and hardship, but God remains faithful and he is full of grace. God Almighty remains the same. We fluctuate. We have our ups and downs. And life has its ups and downs too, but God is the same through all of this. And he can be trusted. He can be depended on. And if God was just a God that sticks with people that always have it together, that would be a tough thing to take in. But to know that God sticks with us, not because of our faithfulness, but ultimately because of his faithfulness to us, that is the beautiful thing. God will keep that faith, you know, alive in you if you have genuine faith, but we have times where we stumble. We have times where we realize we need to repent, we need to put away, you know, the different idols, we need to get things right with God, but God keeps loving you through that, and that should make you want to worship him and love him all the more because of that. It's grace. It means it's not depending on us. It's on what we deserve. He's giving us what we do not deserve. And God, he didn't owe it, except for his promises, he didn't owe it to either Jacob or Esau to give him any blessings. And neither of them deserved it. You say, well, Esau didn't deserve it. Well, did Jacob? No. That's why it's just an example that God is full of this grace. And sometimes the Bible tells us, and sometimes it shows us, and we see it here where God is just showing us in these examples of lives that God is full of just consistent grace here. And praise him for that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on chapter 36, okay? And if we had a whole nother week, maybe we could. There's things we could do here. It's the descendants of Esau. And it's in Scripture. It's here for a reason. All Scripture is inspired. And I'm going to read a little bit of it. I'd be tempted to say, well, we got to read through the whole thing so we can feel good about it, so I can feel good about myself and say that, you know, we read every verse. But it takes like 6 minutes to read through the whole thing. So I'm going to read the first 8, but you can look at the rest of it's in there, and you'll see the point of Esau. God blesses him with many descendants. And so Esau's descendants, they became the nation of Edom. That's where that comes from. They're going to come up in Scripture again. And way back when Jacob and Esau were still in their mother's womb, the Lord said to them, this is Genesis 25:23, it says, two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And so if anything, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. God prophesied this would happen and promised this, and it came to pass, and it's documented for us here in chapter 36. So even though some of this might not be where you're going to pull like your life's verse, you know, that your life's verse might not be verse 25, and these are the children of Anah, Dishon, and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anath, it's still in here for a reason, to show that God makes promises, God keeps his promises. And so the promises he makes to you, it's going to be the same way. He's got the receipts to prove it. And that's why this is in here. But let's read. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, and all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and he went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock, because they were both very blessed with lots of livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. That, and then it says Esau is Edom. So we see where the kind of the nation of Eden comes from. Now, there's something in here that it'd be really tempting for me to just not even mention, because it's something that could worry people, and sometimes people just gloss over this, you know. But I want to make sure that you're aware of this, so if somebody comes up, you can say, well, your pastor doesn't just hide things from you. One thing is, he lists three wives here that he has, and there's differences between the wives that were listed earlier. And so if you look back in Genesis 26, it talks about his first wife being Judith, and then Basemath. And then later on, he has another wife that he takes, Mahalath, a daughter of Ishmael. And they don't match up. And that can kind of be troubling. Like, what is this? The Bible's full of errors. And some people say, oh, look, you know, Bible contradictions, contradicting itself here. And this is one of those things where, okay, on a human level, we might say, well, okay, it looks like some things got mixed up. Well, even some of this doesn't make sense. You have different names. Some of the, you know, the fathers seem to kind of shift where they're at. We don't have time to really look at this. And some people point to this and say, well, it's also, it shows that the Bible is not intending to be real history. It's just kind of general things. If these were real people, but you don't have to worry about the details. And realize that some people, they like making that point, because there's other stuff in the Old Testament especially they're kind of embarrassed about. And if they can say, it's just the big picture, not the details that matter, then you don't have to worry about those things that are kind of embarrassing. You know, whether it's creation, sexual ethics, you know, just it's the big things. Usually in Scripture, when there's, you know, apparent contradictions, a lot of times it's pretty easy to figure out what the probable answers are. And when people say, oh, there's all these contradictions, you usually can figure them out. This one's a little bit tougher. And I'll say there's actually no real super apparent answer that we could know for sure. And I spent a bunch of time this week trying to figure this out. Now, I think probably he had a lot of different wives, more than were just were mentioned. Maybe it doesn't mention Judith here because maybe she was barren and she didn't have children. But there's probably other things that might have happened too. And some of it might seem like a stretch, these explanations. Either people got renamed or he married some other sisters. But you know what? Life is complicated sometimes. And so I don't know what the exact solution is, but I'm confident that there is something. It would have been great if it was explained, but maybe, you know, sometimes there's things, we just don't have all the information. We think, well, people, you know, getting new names, that never happens. Well, we've seen that many times already in the book of Genesis. We've seen people marrying sisters. We've seen all kinds of weird messiness happen. And I think probably at the core, that's what happened here. Esau had a messy life. And part of that's because he wasn't living for God first and foremost. He was living for the things of this world. And he was, in a human sense, blessed by a lot of things in this world. God gave Esau earthly prosperity, even though he despised his birthright and sold it to Jacob for a bowl of soup. We saw that earlier on. Now, on one level, we know the Bible says that God in his sovereignty chose Jacob and not Esau. But we also see at another level, the human level, Esau didn't want it. He wanted the soup. He wanted the temporary things of this world. That's what was important to him. He didn't care about real, eternal, spiritual blessings. He cared about just things he could feel and taste and experience right now. Don't be like that. Most people in the world are like that. They're living for the temporary, short-term things that they can get right now and ignoring the eternal, the truly important things. And that's why, I'll read this again, Scripture tells us in the book of Hebrews, see that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many may be defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So to close this, don't walk away in unbelief and forsake the eternal blessings that the Lord has to offer. Instead, come to him in faith, trusting in him. that he's a God that delivers on his promise, that he's faithful, that the same way that he was faithful to be with Jacob, he'll be with you through the ups and downs and the valleys and everything in this life, but even more to take you into the life beyond and to give you salvation, to have washed away your sins, not because of your goodness or your merit badges, but like we saw in Philippians, but because of what Jesus Christ did in our place as our substitute. And so that is an offer to everyone. Is that something you're going to walk away from? Or is it something you're going to accept, that you're going to embrace and treasure and trust and come to know the Lord and worship him? I pray that that's the truth. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for this entire account through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they are not the heroes of this story. You are. You are faithful and good to them beyond anything that they deserve, Lord God. And Lord, you are good to us beyond anything that we deserve. And Lord, we confess that actually what we deserve is not your goodness, but your condemnation. But instead, you treat us according to your grace and your love and your mercy, Lord God. So we thank you for that. We thank you that you, the Almighty, are also the one that sent your Son into this world, and that Jesus Christ, the God-man, came to do what we couldn't do. Lord, let us put our idols away. Let us come to you, and let us worship you with pure hearts. Lord, we thank you. You deserve all the credit and all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.